And so let's just turn our attentions to Zephaniah chapter 1 so that we can begin to see how this wonderful prophet of God, he fleshes out and describes for us this future time of judgment and restoration that the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. Verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. The superscription pertaining to Zephaniah's lineage and the time frame for when his ministry took place, it's more substantial than any other of the minor prophets. We are told that he is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. Now, there is debate among scholars as to whether or not this Hezekiah is the much celebrated king of Judah, King Hezekiah, or just some other Hezekiah, right? But according to ancient Jewish and Christian thought, Zephaniah was believed to be the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. That's the traditional view, and in my estimation, the traditional view seems to be the correct one, especially in light of this longer superscription. It's wanting to connect him to this royal lineage. And so the name Zephaniah means Yahweh has treasured. And as we unpack this prophecy about the day of the Lord, you're going to see just how much our Lord treasures Israel. By remaining faithful to all of his covenant promises as he works through even the midst of judgment to bring about salvation for this chosen nation. And just as a side note, God working through judgment, God working in the midst of him pouring out wrath, and God remembering mercy in the midst of wrath being poured out, as a means of accomplishing salvation, not only describes, just in broad strokes, the day of the Lord, that eschatological day of the Lord, it also describes the Lord's work on the cross for us. That's how he brought about salvation for us at the cross. And the cross certainly was a day of the Lord event whereby God poured out judgment and wrath. And in the midst of judgment and wrath, the Lord remembered mercy so that all who call upon the Lord by faith might be saved. In fact, you'll recall when we went through the book of Joel together that Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and he quotes from this prophecy concerning the day of the Lord, and he relates it to what the disciples experienced at Pentecost, where 120 Jewish disciples have the Spirit poured out upon them, and they experience the Lord of glory being renewed and gathered before the Lord's presence there in Jerusalem. This was just a mere preview of what was to come when Israel as a nation finally turns to Jesus on a wholesale level in faith, just as the disciples had. All of Israel is going to be gathered before the Lord in Jerusalem, and they're going to be renewed with the Lord there in their midst. Now, another fascinating detail given to us in verse 1 concerning this day of the Lord prophecy by Zephaniah is the timing. The timing in which Judah receives this prophecy from Zephaniah. We're told that this word of the Lord concerning the day of the Lord was given to Zephaniah during the days of King Josiah. And we know from 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23 that Josiah was a righteous and a very good king. Josiah was righteous. He thoroughly destroyed all of the high places, cleansed the temple, rebuilt and beautified parts that had been destroyed through his grandfather, King Manasseh, and his father, King Amon, two of Judah's most wicked kings, by the way. And here Josiah's risen up. He comes to the throne at a very, very young age, And he just turns to the Lord, and God uses him powerfully. And if we take the words of 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, just at face value, we can see that Josiah was even in some ways more righteous than King David. In 2 Kings chapter 23, I'll pick up in verse 19, and we'll read on through. It says, "Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. The king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant.'" The book of the law had been restored even through some of the renovations that he was doing. He's broken and he's turning to the Lord more, and he's leaning into the nation and telling the people, "Come on, we need to worship the Lord." It says in verse 22, "Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged in Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah." This is massive. This celebration of Passover, not even David or Solomon threw such a feast. "But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which are written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." Interestingly enough, even though Josiah turned to the Lord at a young age, even though his heart was loyal to the Lord and to the law was reestablished even through him, Among the people, there was not a wholesale turning to the Lord. Now, he encouraged a massive revival for sure, but not everyone in the land of Judah was turning to the Lord the way in which Josiah was. And as righteous as King Josiah was, and as many reforms that he put in place, not even his righteousness and not even his reforms were enough to turn away the Lord's wrath that he had sworn to bring upon Judah for their rebellion. Think about that. He wasn't able to do it. And thankfully, we know a king far greater than King Josiah who's able to turn around a wrath that you and I deserve. Jesus, he's the true and righteous one. And in 2 Kings chapter 22, in verses 3 through 19, we read of this concerning just the Lord's wrath not turning away from Judah at this time. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully.'" Well, praise the Lord. "Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and had delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Right? You would recognize, especially if you had read through Deuteronomy, you know, if you're faithful, you keep my covenant, you obey me, I'll bless you and I'll establish you in the land, I'll cause your fields to be fruitful. If you disobey me, curses will come upon you. So no wonder they read through this and he's going to be going, "Oh man, judgment's going to be coming our way." So verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. Just make note of that parenthetical thought here in the text, there in verse 14. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke with her. And then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord." I'm bringing all of this up because I find the prophecy of Zephaniah about this imminent and unstoppable day of the Lord event, this judgment event that is proclaimed. It is proclaimed during a season where outwardly the land of Judah, especially in Jerusalem, there is a renewing and a beautifying of the temple that is occurring. And yet, some in Israel, a remnant, are turning to the Lord, yet many are not turning, like Josiah had. For many in Judah, they were refusing to turn to the Lord in truth. And Josiah, just as we fast forward and contrast this with the culmination of the day of the Lord and the latter days with the Antichrist during the tribulation, Josiah, he is unlike the Antichrist in so many ways, right? Josiah was humble. He had a contrite heart before the Lord. He had a desire to seek the Lord in truth. Whereas the Antichrist, he's the exact opposite of all that. He's prideful, he's pompous, he speaks blasphemies against God. We know these things to be true. That's what the scripture tells us. But outwardly speaking, at the time when the Antichrist shows up on the scene, and according to Daniel chapter 9, we are told that he strengthens a covenant with many, with Israel, for 7 years. And he will appear to be a ruler who pursues the Lord. No wonder Israel runs after him as if he is their Messiah. And he will outwardly introduce many great reforms. The temple will be allowed to be rebuilt. But inwardly, it's all going to be devoid of truth, like Josiah's reforms were. He had a truthful and a sincere heart. He really wanted to see it. The Antichrist, there's some false motives and pride and things like that. But outwardly, there's some similarities. And the Antichrist is going to allow Israel to rebuild the third temple and start having regular sacrifices again. But during this time of great outward reform, Israel's heart is still going to be far from the Lord in truth. And it will begin this time of great outward reform. When that begins, that is when the day of the Lord is going to begin. The day of the Lord is going to begin. When this strengthening of a covenant comes, where there's all these outward reforms happening, but they're devoid of inward truth, that is when we are told the day of the Lord begins. The day of the Lord will fall suddenly upon the world and upon Israel, that she might be chastened back to the Lord in truth, so that there's a real inward transformation. Verse 2 of Zephaniah chapter 1, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Now notice the language there in verse 3. It's reflective of the language that we see in Genesis 1 when it comes to the creation of day 6 and day 5. He says, I'm going to consume man and beast. God created man and the beasts of the earth on the same day, on day 6. And he says he will consume the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea. God made both of those creatures on the same day, on day 5. And so the destruction that we read of in the day of the Lord is described to us in de-creation terms. God is upheaving creation the way that he had made it to bring about his judgment. And the Lord is bringing an end to an old order to give way to a new order, ultimately. And God's redemption involves the death of the old so that he can give birth to the new. And this is true for anyone who turns to Christ, even now. You know, when one turns to faith in Christ, there is the death of the old man. We die. Our old man dies, and then we're raised to newness of life in Christ. The old order has to pass away in our own life so that a new order, a new way of life can begin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And concerning our spiritual growth, it's the same thing. It's the same continued pattern as we walk with the Lord, as we grow in Christ's likeness or sanctification, just being set apart and conform more and more into the image of the one whom our lives have been joined to, Jesus, the righteous one. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, he says concerning this, you know, not conducting ourselves like the Gentiles and stuff, but growing as we've learned of Christ. He says that you put off, in verse 22, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You got to put that off. You and I, before Christ, we were ruled by that old man. Whatever his desires were, however he could survive and make things happen, that's the way we lived and conducted our lives. Now we're called to put that old man off. And not only do we put that old man off, but verse 23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I'm constantly having my heart and my mind renewed, reminded of who Jesus is, what God has done for me in Christ, how this new life that I have in Him because of what He's done for me. And as I look at His love for me and the way in which He's loved me, as I begin to see the Lord, in fact, as He begins to reveal to me ways that I have bad worship problems, and He's renewing my mind to think about things that are pure and holy and good and how I should be living my life, He says in verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So as I'm being renewed, as I draw near to the Lord, and then I'm putting on, I'm living out the truth of who I really am in Christ. It says, during the day of the Lord, God is going to be working to destroy every false place of worship. That's what we read about. He's not only going to be destroying all of this man and beast and fish and birds and all of this stuff, but he says in verse 3, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. All of the stumbling blocks He's going to do away with. He'll get rid of that stuff. And so during the day of the Lord, God's going to be working to destroy every false place of worship, every false place of worship in Israel, so that His people will solely worship Him in every area of their life. And so in some ways, the day of the Lord, you know, it's a real day that's coming. The tribulation, and then at the end of that, Christ setting up His kingdom of righteousness. But in a lot of ways, the day of the Lord, as I look at it, it's a picture of even of Christian sanctification. Once we come to Christ, we recognize He's the Lord, and there's a war that breaks out on inside of us, where the Spirit is warring against the flesh. And God is seeking to expose every false area of worship in our life so that it can come to an end. And He can be the one that's exalted and glorified in our life. Every false area of worship in our life, it's got to go. It's got to go. He works in this fashion for our good and for His glory so that we might stand before Him wholly renewed and full of life. And that's it. He's so good. And we ought to be praying Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, just as a regular pattern within our own life, where the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, reveal to me where there are any traces of false worship in my life. Will you show me? Because sometimes we don't see it, you know? And God's got to tap us on the shoulder and He goes, you see, you're not trusting in me in this area of your life. You're trusting in this other thing. You're trusting in yourself, your wisdom, or this thing. And I'm going to say, oh Lord, forgive me. He needs to reveal them, and then, Lord, not only reveal where there's any traces of false worship, but then cut them off. Cut them off, cut them out of my life, and lead me in the way everlasting. Next, Zephaniah, he lists out some of those false places of worship in Judah. In verse 5, he says, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Those worshiping the host of heaven, looking to the stars, to the constellation for direction instead of God's word. I mean, think of the ways even the Egyptians worshiped the stars, even the pyramids. We know they line up with certain constellations and stuff. I mean, they're just devoted to these things. And so there were some, even in Israel, worshiping the host of heavens, getting up on their housetop to gaze at the stars, not to see them for what they are, to reveal the seasons and such for the way that God has place seasons and times and place. And we know it's springtime because these constellations are there and they declare the glory of God. That's fine. We can look at it that way. That's what they're there for. But when we start worshiping those things or looking to the stars for direction instead of God's word, we've got a big problem. That's happening even still today. People turn to horoscopes and they mix that in with swearing oaths in the name of the Lord. You can't even have that in the church. There's Christians that are concerned with like reading their horoscopes and getting horoscopes and then showing up to church and going, yeah, I believe in the Lord. And you go, what are you doing? They're also swearing in the name of Milcom. Now, Milcom, that's just another name for the Amorite god Molech. And this god where they would heat up the arms of Molech to burning red hot. He'd have the face of a bull, and then they'd offer their infant babies up on these arms as a means for prosperity and fertility. You know, it's like, oh, if I offered up my baby, you know, then the land could be more fruitful. I could have more success. And today, a lot of this stuff is practice. Abortion, it's practice under the same guise. You know, oh, this kid's going to be an inconvenience. And we're not doing it outwardly out on some arms. It's more secret and tools are just placed up inside the womb. But it's like, oh, you know, if you want to have a fruitful life, you know, don't have offer up your kid. You know, you can finish your degree. Your life could be more successful. We do it in the same way. It's horrible. Now, you would think all this stuff sounds crazy. You swear by Milcom, and then you swear in the name of the Lord. Notice it's L-O-R-D, all caps. They're swearing in the name of Yahweh and in the name of Molech. How can someone say, I follow Yahweh, but also cling to worshiping the host of heaven and swear in the name of Molech? It's syncretism. It's the marrying together of incompatible faith and say, oh, it's okay, it's all the same. I think I've shared this with you in the past. I know I have, but I'll bring it up again. But when my wife and I moved down to New Orleans, and there's a lot of import of Voodooism from Haiti that came up into that area, that's when I realized, after reading more about voodoo and how it made inroads into the United States, and because New Orleans is heavily settled by the French and was heavily Catholic. Those that practice witchcraft and voodoo, they'd burn candles of different colors and all this stuff, and that's how they practiced their witchcraft. Well, I mean, they were slaves, and their slave owners were Catholic, so what they did was they slapped saints on all the different colors of candles, and they're like, well, now we can still practice voodooism. Why we're going to venerate these saints here. And then they just marry those two things together. And I go, oh, wow, that's crazy. You see those candles everywhere all over here. But syncretism is a horrible evil. It still plagues the church today. Enneagrams, which are associated with the occult and pagan astrology, if you're not familiar with them, that's good. But they're horrible. They come in under the guise of you're just taking a personality test, and this is supposed to help you with your spiritual growth and better you in your walk, and it's based in the occult and astrology. And so, just as another big warning out there, if you've never heard of this movement called soul shepherding, or if you run across anything from their organization on soulshepherding.org, you're going to see this stuff is coming into the church. I'm just going to read to you a little sampling from their website on soul shepherding. And it says this, to grow in emotional and spiritual health and wholeness. This is their prime. Are you tired of feeling stuck in unhealthy patterns of anger, shame, and anxiety or sadness? We want to help you break free and embrace a more abundant life with Jesus. Our Enneagram and emotions resources will help you gain a deeper insight into your personality type and learn practical tools for overcoming limiting patterns and grow in wholeness with Christ. Baloney. It will not. Enneagrams cannot replace what God has designed the Spirit of God and the Word of God to accomplish within our life. To substitute that and import these occultic practices under the name of personality tests that will somehow help you in your spiritual growth is a lie. It's a lie. It's heresy. It's deceitful, and it will not help you grow in your walk with Christ. And it's syncretism. Come in. It's people, oh, I believe in the Lord. I love the Lord. I think there's probably been some more innocent younger believers that have just been deceived away and embraced it. But then there's deceivers. They have it and they're pushing it and they're pushing it in the church, and that's a problem. It's a massive, massive problem. If you see that stuff, I'm just saying it's crazy and you need to run away. And it's not uncommon to see people say they're devout followers of Christ and yet freely endorse abortion. It's not uncommon to see that in the name of women's rights and health. And I'm talking about just in the church, the big thing we call the church umbrella that we see. Now, you and I would look at it and we go, well, there's a lot that's called the church. It's not really. Some of it's creeping into areas where you would go, I didn't even think it would creep into to these areas of the church, and it is. But there are those that will say, well, I'm Christian, but I think abortion's fine, women's rights, women's health. The Lord would not want to destroy a young woman's life by holding her down with a baby. And it's okay to call upon Planned Parenthood and the Lord for help in this time. Let's pray, and let's call Planned Parenthood so you can get some help. But the truth is, Planned Parenthood and the Lord are diametrically opposed. It's incompatible. You cannot support Planned Parenthood and serve the Lord. You can't do it. Just like you cannot swear in the name of Molech and Yahweh and call yourself a true worshiper of the Lord. You can't do it. And so we read about all these things going on in ancient Israel, like, well, that's crazy that they were dealing. Oh, why would anyone deal with that stuff then? And it's like, well, you just look around today. It's still going on today. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, He has invited His guests. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment, but it's also intended to be a day where those who have turned from following the Lord will humble themselves before Him. Knowing that He's prepared a sacrifice. He's the one who has prepared the great slaughter. And He is also the one who has invited guests. Those who turn to Him by faith. Invited guests can be translated as set apart guests. Sadly, when the day of the Lord arrives and His great slaughter, His judgment begins to fall upon the earth, there are going to be many who recognize this day has come from the Lord. They will recognize that it's the day of His wrath, and yet they will refuse to humble themselves and turn to Him in faith. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, this is Jesus opening up the seals on the scroll, right? Bringing forth His wrath and His judgment upon the earth. It says, I looked when He opened the sixth seal, that's Jesus, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth as hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops in its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every freeman, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Well, don't just say, hide us. Turn to the Lord. You turn to Him. Verse 8 of Zephaniah 1, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. In the day of the Lord's sacrifice, in the day of his judgment, those princes and rulers of Israel who are clothed with foreign apparel, they will be the ones who are punished, being clothed, because they are clothed with foreign apparel. Which is just another way of saying that Israel was not truly set apart. Their princes, their leaders were not truly set apart as holy and distinct from the world, relying solely upon the Lord and His word so that they can walk in His ways. Instead, what we're seeing is they're fully integrated with the world. And they blend in with the world altogether. So much so that it says that they're clothed with foreign apparel. In the latter days, the supreme mark of full-fledged integration with the world and the world system will be the foreign apparel of the mark of the beast on one's right hand or their forehead. And those who receive that mark, we're told, will not go unpunished. In Revelation chapter 13 and verses 16 through 18, it says, He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And then in Revelation 14, picking up in verse 9, then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. They're clothed with the world's apparel. And there's a warning, don't be integrated with that system in that future day. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, we're told, Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So being clothed with the world's apparel is just a way of integrating with the world. And that's the way things would be done in the ancient world. You'd marry foreign sons and daughters so that you can make alliances and start wearing their customary things. But Israel was to be distinct and set apart from the world so that they could be light in the world. The way they dressed and how they conducted themselves, it was to be altogether different. So having foreign apparel is to be integrated on in with the world. May the Lord help His true church to guard herself from integrating with the world and clothing herself in foreign apparel. Unfortunately, so much of the church today is hard to distinguish from the world. For much of the church is swearing by the names of the world's false ideologies and in the name of the Lord. They bring in the ideas and the ideologies of the world and they cling to those things, and then they also call upon the name of the Lord. They bring those two things in together. They're doing it in the same breath, and it's corrupting the true worship of God, and it ought not to be that way. And so, Lord, sanctify us, right? We ought to be saying, Lord, you know, the way your son prayed there in John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, sanctify your bride. Sanctify your church. And the way the church is going to be sanctified is when the church gets back to the word of God. When it's given its proper place and its proper authority back into the life of the church. And we quit leaning in upon all these stupid ideologies of the world, because they promise us so much, but they deliver so little. The same idea of honoring false and foreign gods is contained in verse 9. as it was in verse 8, being clothed in, where it says being clothed in foreign apparel. Now it says, I will punish those who leap over the threshold. That was just a way of saying those who honor false gods through their superstitious practices, seeking those things more than they could honor the Lord by humbling themselves before him in truth, because he's revealed himself to be the true and living God. Now, this is illustrated for us, I think, clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 5, where the Philistines refused to honor the Lord after God had demonstrated clearly that he was the true and living God. The Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple of Dagon, and Dagon kept being tipped over. And instead of the Philistines repenting and turning to the Lord, they get all superstitious about the threshold. Listen to this. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We'll read together. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it in from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And with the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. Look at their false gods now prostrate right before the Ark of the Covenant. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Let me pick you up, God. Here you go, you know. And when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. They have this superstition about it. And it's the way they can honor their false god instead of surrendering in humility to the true and living God, where God's power had been made clear. They refused to humble themselves, just like what we read about in Revelation chapter 6. It's the wrath of the Lamb. It's so clear. Well, turn to him. Oh no, I'll keep doing these things. They still honor and serve their false gods, leaping over the threshold. And even so, people do it today. They say the God of the Bible is true. But when their life is observed, they have a greater desire and a greater fear to serve false gods, the false gods of this world, and their own desires that are in opposition to the Lord, than actually surrendering to him. And for all of this, we're told the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord's coming. Verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate. Listen to this. A wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off, and it shall come to pass that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. He doesn't see. He didn't do anything. God's not going to do anything. Now, you recall from 2 Kings chapter 22 that the second quarter, that was the section of town there in Jerusalem where the prophetess Huldah lived. That's where she lived. And she predicted, she prophesied that Jerusalem and its inhabitants would come to destruction because of their devotion to these false gods instead of worshiping the true and living God. Even during a time when there was massive outward reforms that were underway. I think at this point they'd be like, "What? We should have listened to our prophets, you know, so long ago." Verses 11 and 12, we can now see the day of the Lord is falling upon Israel and why it will extend on out. Not only to Israel, but to all the nations. And God says for the inhabitants of Maktesh, that is the market district there in Jerusalem, to wail because their merchants were no different than the world's merchants. They resembled the Philistines and the surrounding nations, using unequal weights and measures instead of dealing with each other in truth. And the Lord could see it all. That's why in verse 12, God says he's going to search Jerusalem with a lamp. Nothing's hidden before the Lord. He knows. All this stuff is being beautified. The temple beautified all this stuff, but nothing's hidden before the Lord. He sees all the sin in truth, even the sin that's in the secret recesses of men's heart. They might put on a good facade. Oh, they swear in the name of the Lord, but he sees inside their heart. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. In Luke chapter 8 and verses 16 through 18, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed to how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and to whom whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away from him. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's how God's going to judge. He sees it all, and he sees it perfectly. The Lord sees the heart of all men. He sees those who have grown complacent as well, thinking that God's never going to judge. Neither good nor bad's going to come. Just all things will continue. They'll just keep going the way that they are because God doesn't care, or they've come to the conclusion in our day and age, they've so blinded themselves from what is obviously true that there's a creator, they go, there's no God. Things have always gone on the way that they are. Even though there's evidence all around us that a global flood happened, you know. There's evidence there, but they're not willing to turn to him. And in light of this, I want us to end just on a familiar but worthwhile read of a passage again from 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me just read verses 1 through 9, and then we'll close in prayer. He says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He just gives two examples right away. All things haven't continued the same. Remember when all there was just God, and then he spoke and boom, the universe came into existence? Remember that? It's like, and then remember, like, there was a planet with people living on it and they were evil and God judged the entire planet with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come when people are complacent. Oh, yeah, no, you Christians have been talking about this day of the Lord for so long. It's not going to come. Oh, it's going to come. Don't confuse God's patience and his long-suffering as if he's slack concerning his promises. He's not. He will make good. The day of the Lord will come, and it will come in fierce wrath. But brothers and sisters, as we have seen time and time again, God will remember mercy in the midst of judgment. There'll be an opportunity to turn, but why not turn to him now, right? It's far better to turn to him now than to wait until that day comes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. And Lord, as we work our way through Zephaniah, as we learn more and more about this day of judgment and time of renewal that you have promised, that the scriptures call the day of the Lord, I pray that you would teach us, and God, that it would shape the way that we look out upon the world. It would help us to live with an eternal mindset. And Lord, we do ask that you would search us and try us, see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. If there's any traces of false worship, if there's any areas where we're trusting in something that we ought not to be trusting in, show us, God, and help us to turn to you and to lean in upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.